We have the privilege of studying a little bit more in the area of dispensational theology and covenantal theology. So let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and we'll dive right back into this topic. Father, we come to you sensitive to the fact that these are difficult issues to work through in Scripture, and they are yet important, and this is a good exercise for us to recognize that even in the details like this, theology matters, and it makes a difference. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom and the clarity in our thinking to rightly assess your word and approach it with a humble perspective and a teachable perspective. Even our own theology needs to be shaped on a daily basis. It needs to be conformed to the standard of your word so that we get it right, that we get the order right, that it is your word that is the standard. It is not our theology that is the standard. But sadly, what we see often in the evangelical world today, and even the tendency in our own hearts, is to make our theology the standard and measure everything by the theology that we have systematized. That is dishonoring to your name. That is dishonoring to your word. We always need to be humble and recognize that we don't always have all of the answers. We don't have it all figured out. But if we are to approach this in a humble way, in a way that truly honors you, we will always be in a position willing to learn and enjoy the process of discovery and the newness of learning things that we didn't learn before. And we pray that we would approach it that way, and even so, with a mindset that cares for those who disagree, especially in this area when we're dealing with genuine believers in the Lord who love you and love your church and love your salvation and your Son. Lord, help us to recognize that and remember that the main things are the main things, and we can agree upon those main things. And that in some of these other areas that are important, yet we disagree, that we would be patient and willing to have a conversation that may take time. And that's a good thing. That's good for everybody involved. That's good for the church. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in part 6 of dispensational and covenantal theology, and we'll see how far we can make it this morning. But I've really been enjoying this study, and I believe you have too, as you've had many questions and things to contribute as well, and I just highly value that. And remember that BTI is a wonderful opportunity to have discussions like this, where in a preaching environment, you're not able to stand up and say, hey, I have a question. You can't do that there, but you can do that here. And this is a great opportunity to do that. This is part of training. I believe that good education, good learning, good training involves discussion, and you get the most out of it when you're actively involved and you're either asking questions or making contributions and comments and so forth. And so I always want to encourage that, because I think you'll get the most out of it. I don't like just doing data dump and then just walking away, and then you just got to figure it out yourself. I want that engagement there, and so we'll continue that on as much as you have questions and so forth. So, picking up with where we were last time when it comes to dispensationalism, we have really talked in detail about covenantal theology. This is kind of where we've come from so far. And now we've been talking about dispensational theology, and we've done this a couple times now, and we've made a little bit of progress through this section of this lesson. Specifically, last time we left off with some key beliefs, such as the authority of Scripture, the belief that there are also dispensations of time, that God works in this world historically and theologically. And I think I mentioned this, but everybody actually believes in dispensations of time, not just dispensationalists. That's why dispensationalism as a term isn't quite the best way to contrast covenantal theology and dispensational theology, because everybody believes in dispensations. It just depends upon how many and which ones, because everybody believes that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, that's core to covenantal theology, because their hermeneutics drastically change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That is a big dispensation leap, right? You're going from one dispensation to another dispensation. So covenantalists believe in two massive dispensations, two really, really different dispensations, Israel, then the church. Well, they would say there was always the church, but essentially the hermeneutics then change from, you know, Israel physically to Israel more spiritually and so forth. But dispensationalists believe in dispensations as well, and that's why we get the term dispensationalism. It just means that we believe typically in more dispensations. And so how many dispensations? Well, it depends, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But we also talked about the fact that dispensationalism believes in, or at least promotes, a high emphasis on Bible prophecy. So sometimes dispensationalists will get the reputation for really hitting home prophecy and eschatology, that kind of thing. And that's not always a bad thing, though. Actually, it can be a good thing, because the end matters, yes? And getting the end right, it truly matters. So that's not a bad thing. But, you know, as Steve talks about, dispensationalists will be known for creating those colorful charts, you know, and you'll put them on their walls and things like that, right? And trying to organize things. And there's nothing wrong with charts. It's actually a really good thing. So, but can it get a little nerdy? Yeah, some of them can get a little nerdy, but hey, I'm a nerd. And, you know, some of us, we're just nerds and we like that stuff. So, also the fact that, and this isn't quite germane, like you have to believe in premillennialism to be a dispensationalist, but a lot of them are. A lot of them are premillennialists, which means that Christ's return will happen before the 1,000-year reign on this earth. And so that's very much, it goes hand in hand with dispensational theology, although there are some that don't necessarily hold to premillennialism who are dispensationalists, apparently. I'm not sure how that works out in their theology, but somehow that's true. But then we'll also talk about some non-essential elements of dispensationalism. And one of those is the term dispensation as a divider, all Christian theologians acknowledge that the concept of a dispensation is biblical. Like I was just saying, even covenant theologians believe that there are dispensations. There's, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We would even argue that even in their own theology, when it comes to the covenant of works, and then there's the covenant of grace, that's a dispensation leap. Just going from the Garden of Eden, and then after the Garden of Eden and sin, that's God working in different ways, where in their theology, God is testing Adam with a covenant of works. Did you fail? Did you succeed or did you fail? You failed? Okay, so things are going to change now. Now there's a covenant of grace that I'm going to establish. And so that's a dispensation. So again, dispensation is not only a dispensational theology concept or dispensational theology term. It's important to understand that this is embedded even in covenantal theology. The number of dispensations is not essential to dispensational theology. So it's not as though it's like there has to be seven dispensations in order for you to be a true dispensationalist. No. Dispensationalists will disagree quite a bit on how many dispensations there are in Scripture or in redemptive historical theology. It can vary quite a bit, and I think the misunderstanding is that because covenant theologians many, many times will mischaracterize dispensational theology around the one who coined the term, John Darby, okay? So when you kind of put everybody into that category, almost nobody believes exactly what John Darby believed back in the 1800s anymore. No one really holds to that. Dispensational theology has taken a variety of forms all throughout church history. But when you mischaracterize it that way, it makes you think that every dispensationalist believes in seven rigid dispensations that really have no connection to one another. And it's possible that John Darby may have communicated things like that, and that's That was his way of putting it together, but we wouldn't necessarily put it together that way today. And so we just don't want to make it all about the fact that there are, like, there has to be seven dispensations of time that God is working in history, that kind of thing, or, you know, maybe it's five dispensations of time. It's not that there has to be something very specific like that. There are definitely eras of time that God is working, and then things change course. And that makes sense because the equation changes as history moves on. We would understand that pre-fall, there's a certain way in which God is working, and then post-fall, there's a certain way in which God is working. But there are some things that stay the same and that are continuous all throughout. For instance, salvation is always, historically, by grace through faith in the Messiah alone, or at least in understanding God's promise to bring the Messiah. We know that that's true, and that's always going to be the same. That the way of salvation is never altered. It's never changed historically. And covenant theologians would agree with that. Mostly, sort of. There's a little bit of an interesting wrinkle there, but we'll talk about that. They're not heretics, I promise. But it's just odd because even in their own theology, there's a problem there when it comes to the covenant of works and a covenant of grace. But but things are going to be the same. There's going to be continuity. In other words, dispensationalists will get the bad reputation of here's a dispensation of time and like there's a hard and fast wall between this one here and then this one here, and then there's another hard, fast wall here, and then here. So you could say, like, maybe this is pre-fall right here, and then this is the Old Testament era, and maybe this is Israel at Sinai, and then this is the coming of Christ, and then this is the millennial, or this is the church, and then this is the millennial kingdom. Dispensationalists have tried to categorize things, and sometimes to a fault of over-categorizing things, and what ends up happening is by putting so much emphasis on the discrete sections that are clearly demarcated and showing how there's discontinuity between these and that they're different, you end up losing the what? The continuity that actually is still there. There is continuity. We would agree that there are different eras of time. There are different ways in which God operates, not according to salvation, but according to other areas of blessing and promises and so forth. But there's also continuity that's carrying on throughout. And we understand that. So it's important to make sure that you have both in mind, that you have both in view, that the continuity and the discontinuity are inherent in Scripture and inherent and should be inherent in our theology as well. So that's important to understand. So dispensationalism needs to factor in the fact that there is continuity that is happening throughout Scripture and throughout historical redemptive theology. Okay, so that's important. Okay, so the number of dispensations doesn't quite matter to the system, but we do recognize the fact that there are eras of time. The millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is quite different than right now. I think we can all agree upon that. And God is going to exercise His rule in a very different way than He does now. We all hope that that's the case, and we're all glad that that's the case, right? Because right now, sin is allowed to continue and to multiply. As my father-in-law and I were talking on the way in here, we were talking about the voting in of the New York mayor, Mamdani, right? And just, you can see how, like, God has allowed that to take place, and there's going to be a lot of massive repercussions and a lot of sin that's going to be allowed to multiply as a result of that. That's now. That's not going to happen in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, right? Obviously, that's not going to be allowed to happen. So God is going to be working differently then than He does now. Now, just to be clear, Calvinism versus Arminianism, it's helpful in the notes to bring this up that we're not dealing with something quite like this. I think that this is why this is in the notes. It wasn't quite clear to me what this is here for, except to just give you a contrast. The fact that dispensational and covenantal theology Again, you can have believers who are both Calvinist and Arminian, right? The fact that, you know, God elects people to salvation, and then there's a more like free choosing of God, right? You can still have believers in both categories. Obviously, that's the case. And that's obviously the case, too, when it comes to covenantal theology and dispensational theology. You have believers on both sides. But just so it's clear, this is not a debate of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Calvinism versus Arminianism deals more primarily with theology of who God is, who man is and man's choices, sin and their salvation. Whereas dispensationalism and covenantal theology has more to do with your ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, and your eschatology, which is the study of last things or end times. So it's important to understand that this is a little bit of a different debate, quite a bit of a different debate than Calvinism and Arminianism. When it comes to our theology of God and our theology of sin and salvation, those things that are debated between Calvinism and Arminianism, when it comes to covenant theology and dispensational theology, we would be in full harmonious agreement with them. And that's why those who are covenant theologians, we would just, you know, we walk hand in hand with them in these areas. And you can obviously see how important these areas are. So just to be clear, we share so much in common in those really important areas with our covenant theologian friends. Oh yeah, Rebecca. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Sure.
Are you saying that dispensationalism versus covenantalism is not a debate of Calvinism versus Arminianism?
Right.
Or you're saying it's not like the debate?
It's not the debate. Right. Exactly. It's just not the debate. Yeah. It's dealing with different issues altogether.
Okay.
So categorically.
We're,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
We're not. It's not as big of a conflict. As
yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I would say that, yeah, it doesn't risk, yeah, that's a good question. It doesn't risk as much, it's not as highly of an important debate. I want to be careful on this because covenant theology and dispensational theology, getting that right is important. I want to make sure I emphasize that because it's really your view of your view of the Bible. It's really your view of God and His Word. So I do believe that that's actually very important. I think it's marginalized, which there's a reason why. But yeah, I think it's dealing with issues that are not as essential to like the fundamentals of like salvation, right? It's not dealing with that. And so with that, I think it's just important to understand that in some of the most key areas, we are in much agreement with our covenant theology friends. So. Yeah, it's a good question. When it comes to variations in dispensationalism, there are three different kinds of these, and I'm just going to put them all up here for you and then explain them. Classical, traditional dispensationalism. We're really getting into the weeds now, right? Because you're like, I just learned what dispensationalism means, and now you're telling me that there's different variations of dispensationalism. This is getting complicated. I know, but just for the nerds in the room who need to know this, and for the fact that it's in the curriculum, and for the fact that it will edify you in some way, you need to understand what these are. So, classical, traditional dispensationalism, revised, modified dispensationalism, and then progressive dispensationalism, which has nothing to do with progressive politics. Okay, so just know that. Okay, there are many wonderful people that believe in progressive dispensationalism. They have nothing to do with progressive politics today or leftist theology, that kind of thing. So when it comes to classical traditional dispensationalism, we would... Well, I mean, it may vary from person to person, but generally speaking, I think that we would teach this one here, okay? And we'll talk more about this in our study of the Davidic covenant coming in Module 5, okay? So we'll talk about this more. But essentially what this is that God is pursuing two different purposes in His plan, in the historical redemptive plan. And one of those purposes is heavenly, and the other one is earthly. So you have a heavenly purpose, and then you have an earthly purpose, okay? So there are two different distinct purposes there. And it actually gets... embodied in the fact that there is a throne in heaven and then there is a throne on earth. There is God's throne up above and then there is David's throne below. And there's a lot of discussion on this, and there's a lot of disagreement on this in dispensational conversations and so forth. But generally speaking, I would line up with this. Pastor Steve lines up with this as well, at least according to the notes as of a couple years ago. So I think we're pretty good. So, but I'm pretty sure it's the same. And then there's other views, though, besides the classical traditional view, which would be like the revised view, which is more of an emphasis on two peoples of God, Israel and the church. So again, all of these agree that there are two peoples of God, that there is Israel and the church, and there's a distinction there. They're both equal and co-heirs with Christ, but there is a distinction between just, you know, if you're a national Jew, that gives you another status, so to speak. It gives you another citizenship card, so to speak, regarding the blessings of God and that are inherent in the Old Testament. So everybody agrees with that. But in the revised view specifically, Israel and the church, Israel and the church both receive salvation, but with different roles and with different responsibilities. Again, we would agree with that here too. So I guess that's not really distinct to the revised view. But what also is interesting is that the church and Israel exist together in the millennium and in the eternal state. I guess the fact that revised dispensationalism is that we would basically pick up most everything that they believe, but then we would add the fact up here with classical dispensationalism that there is also a plan that God is accomplishing in heaven, and then there's also a plan that he's accomplishing on earth, and then there's going to be a merging of the two together. So that's important to understand. When it comes to progressive dispensationalism, this is where things get a little bit more blurred. They're not covenantal, full-out covenantal, but they kind of more lean, a little bit more Habsy, where it's dispensational and covenantal, that there's not really a lot of functional distinctions between Israel and the church. There kind of are, but they're not so distinct. And in their view, in progressive dispensationalism, it's the fact that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne, but this will continue on earth later on. So it would basically say there's not really a heavenly throne and an earthly throne. There's just one throne, and Jesus is already sitting at the right hand of God, reigning on David's throne, but then that's just going to happen more spatially in the future on earth. We just don't see that right now. Okay, so that's kind of the distinction. Again, are we getting into the weeds? Absolutely we are. At the end of the day, is it really going to be that big of a deal if you have a difference in these views? Not really, but it is helpful if we're just going to be faithful with the terminology of the text and try to figure out details and so forth. This is how we need to try to iron it out, is figure out these different views here. So, okay, so those are the variations of dispensational theology. Thoroughly confused at this point? Is that good so far? Okay, let's continue on, unless there are any questions you guys have, but we'll continue on and work through a critique of covenant theology. So let's talk a little bit about that. All right, there are major problems with covenant theology. Now, obviously, from a covenantal point of view, they would say there's major problems with dispensational theology, and that's where the debate happens, and we have to talk that through. But we would argue here that there are major fundamental issues with covenant theology. Again, not related to salvation, nothing related to our theology of God proper or anything like that, but more having to do with our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, and then last things. It's debatable whether the concept of covenant is the theme by which Scripture should be interpreted, but that's exactly how covenant theology operates. They approach Scripture as though the covenants are truly the theme by which Scripture is defined. It is the way in which they essentially outline how Scripture is designed. So let's talk about this here. There are typically, well, we know the covenants that are actually mentioned in Scripture, right? You might be familiar with those, and they're usually associated with people, yes? Noah's, God's covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, and then there's God's covenant with Israel, which is often called the Mosaic Mosaic Covenant, which is a little bit of a misnomer because it's not just a covenant with Moses, but sometimes it's called the Mosaic Covenant. That's fine. There's the Abrahamic Covenant with Abraham, yes. There's the Davidic Covenant with David. There's the New Covenant with all of us, yes. There's even the Priestly Covenant with Phinehas and with his line following after him. Those are covenants that are explicitly mentioned. They're called covenants in Scripture. That's undeniable. Everyone agrees that those are covenants. That's good. But covenant theology gets its name because of the covenants that they insert into Scripture that are not called covenants in Scripture, but they look like covenants, at least in their eyes to them. And that would be the covenant of, I'll need to write covenant over and over again. Let's do this. The covenant of redemption. Okay. And then there's the covenant of works. And then there's the covenant of grace. I'm going to put the redemption one in parentheses because, as we've talked about, their view of the covenant of redemption, it can vary within their own system. Some hold to it and some do not. And so I'm just going to put that one in parentheses because it's debatable even in their own theology. But the ones that really they champion are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So, What's going on here? What are we dealing with? Well, they would define a lot of redemptive history around these covenants, that the framework of history is really designed around these. Now, it's obviously designed around the other covenants too, but it's very interesting how this works. Because, I'll do this up here. So we got Noah's covenant, and then you've got Abe's covenant, and then you've got Moses, right, the Mosaic covenant, and then, you know, you got the priestly one in here too, but it, you know, obviously, I know it doesn't get talked about a lot, but Moses' covenant, David's covenant, and then the new covenant, right, those are the big ones, yes. So these are the ones that are clearly stated in Scripture. So what happens here is that by taking, the Scripture uses the term covenant, which means it knows how to use the term covenant when a covenant is happening, yes? And knows how to use that term well. So what's happening here, though, is that they're saying is that, no, there is a covenant of works, even though it's not using the term covenant, which is interesting, and covenant of grace, even when there's not a term for the covenant of grace in Scripture. It doesn't actually appear, but they say that it still exists. What's happening here is when you say that these are covenants, even though they're not in Scripture, you're placing them on the same level as what? These. Yes? And what I've argued for is the fact that the reason why that's so attractive is because you're trying to show that, hey, if we get this covenant, and we claim that we do, and we were under this covenant at one point, then what's happening is that if we can put this on the same level as these covenants, then we get all the blessings of what? These covenants. Yes? That's the appealing nature of this. Yes? And I'm not making that up because that's kind of what they basically say. Because the covenant of grace specifically, this one right here, this one, they argue, yeah, I know it's not actually stated in Scripture as like a covenant of grace, but this is basically in all of these covenants. And then they find these ways to just kind of like insert them somehow into each of these covenants here. That the covenant of grace is just kind of like behind each of these covenants, which kind of washes these covenants together a little bit, right? It's a little bit hard to define. And when you start to really try to prove it out, like, can you show me in Scripture where this is? Well, they go to these covenants to show you the covenant of grace. And it's you're kind of like, okay, I can see where you want to get benefits from these covenants. So you're attaching covenant, the word grace, which we all agree with in the gospel and so forth. But it's almost as if they're trying really hard to find applicability for themselves from these wonderful blessings. Yes, that's the idea that's going on here. Okay, so with that, they are using this then as a model to define the eras of time, the dispensations of time that they actually believe in, that God was working. That there was an eternity past, a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, and that's called the covenant of redemption, for those who actually believe in the covenant of redemption. And then, before the fall, God made a covenant with Adam, and it was a covenant of works. And that this is the way that you are, quote unquote, saved in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to put quote unquote because I don't think everybody would want to use that term in covenant theology, but many of them still do, which is very problematic. But covenant of works before the fall. They believe that that is how God operated with Adam, and this is the way of salvation for him. But then following the fall, then there's this covenant of grace. And so in their minds, Scripture basically follows a very simple outline. But what's the problem with this outline? It's based in terms, now these terms themselves do occur in Scripture, but it's based in covenants that are not actually mentioned in Scripture at all. Do you see that? Right? This outline right here, like, let's just get rid of this for a second, because this right here is just this for them, right? Those are the same thing, right? Those covenants are all just manifestations of one big covenant, which is the covenant of grace. So really, their outline of Scripture is this. It's just redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. More or less, that's how their outline works. That's the macro structure of Scripture for them. If that's how Scripture works, what's the problem? None of these covenants are ever actually mentioned in Scripture. Do you see a problem with outlining Scripture that way? Right? That's the problem that's fundamental to covenant theology. You're framing Scripture around your what? Theology. Right? I talked about this in the prayer when we were praying, right? You're framing your Scripture around theology rather than framing your theology around what? Scripture, right? So who's being teachable to who now, right? That's the problem. That's the problem with covenant theology. Now, for dispensationalists, we would argue, no, we're going to outline the Bible according to the terminology that's actually given to us. So there is no covenant of redemption, although God had a plan for redemption. There is no covenant of works, even though God had a plan to show Adam, here's the standard of righteousness in the garden. There is no covenant of grace, as though there's a separate covenant that defines salvation as a covenant, but rather there are eras of time where God has a covenant with Noah, and then there is a covenant with Abraham, and there is a covenant with Israel, I'll go and put that instead, and then there is a covenant with David, and there is a covenant that is new, and these do play a role into one another. They really do. They actually are building a continuous argument and a continuous historical development that is leading in continuity to a new creation. Yes, it is. So there is continuity there, but there's also distinctiveness going on here. And we can actually go to Scripture and say, hey, that's actually called a covenant. Hey, that one's called a covenant. That one's called a covenant. That one's called a covenant. You're actually showing Scripture's outline, not your own theology and outline. Yes? That's very important. Now, because I can't help myself, I have to just say this. When it comes to the covenants, just so you can have an understanding of how they work together, because it's really easy as a dispensationalist to be like, cool, so there are distinct covenants, but they are distinct, and they do different things, and they have different blessings and so forth, but there's not really a lot of connection between them. There are connections between them, and they are building one big plan. What is that plan? What is the main theme of Scripture? It's not the covenants themselves. The covenants are just an ends or a means to an end. The end is the kingdom. That's the main theme of Scripture. Now, here's what's interesting. The reason why that's not popular today to talk about. The reason why kingdom is not talked about is because, one, we're in democratic America that believes kings are bad. Okay, that's one thing that is unattractive to us today in our theology. We believe that kingship is bad. That's actually errant to believe that king is bad, because the Bible actually believes that king is very good. You just have to have the what? The right king, yes? But we actually need kings. Democracy, as wonderful as democracy is in a sin-cursed world to try to subdue sin, democracy inevitably will fail. Always. It always will fail. Every system of government will fail except when Jesus Christ reigns as king. Every system of government is going to fail. This just democracy buys you more time. That's the only thing. It buys you as much time as possible because it honors the righteous and it punishes the wicked. That's essentially what it does. By just economics, it does that. But kingdom is the theme of Scripture. It is It is really the main driving point of all of redemptive history. The other thing, the reason why kingdom is not very very much acknowledged today is because there's so much an emphasis on self in the church. Kingdom doesn't seem to apply to me today. This is why a lot of people are amillennial, because it's like, well, there really is no kingdom. We're in the kingdom, aka the church is the kingdom. Okay, good. Now I have something to apply to my life. Yes? But we approach scripture very much with a selfish perspective, because we are looking for ourselves in scripture before we actually look for what God has for us and then understand how that applies to us. We always think of ourselves first. Well, we don't always, but a lot of times we think of ourselves first when we come to scripture, and we need to be really careful about that. So kingdom, though, is God's plan. And if we're about God and his plan, we will be about the kingdom. That's very important. So that's where everything in scripture gets outlined around that. And the covenants play a big role because they are vehicles. They're like wheels on a large vehicle, so to speak, that are moving the kingdom forward. But they're not the vehicle themselves. And a way to show you how these interrelate with one another, and this is probably not the best, and I'll have a better illustration down the road when we actually talk about covenants in a little bit, but this is generally speaking how it works, just so you can see the differences and the similarities. Imagine a three-tiered wedding cake, okay? So three-tiered wedding cake like this. And the way that the covenants work is that you have Noah's covenant here, and you have Abraham's covenant here, and you have David's covenant here, okay? And these covenants have a lot of blessing baked into them. No pun intended, okay? They really do. The lots and lots of blessing. And there's not a lot you really need to do. Like, nothing. Like, God's covenant with Noah is like, because I said so. You know, like, right? And God's covenant with Abraham is essentially, because I said so. More or less, you need to believe in that, but that's about it. David's covenant, it's because it'll happen, and I will send my king one day to reign and sit on my throne. So those are blessings, and they are essentially what we would call unilateral covenants, meaning that God is going to accomplish them whether we do anything about it or not. Okay. Now, whether you get to be a part of that covenant is really, you know, ultimately, I wouldn't say it's entirely up to you, right? Because God is going to be the one that's going to bring you, but in a sense, right, you have a part to play in believing. Yes, that's important to be a part of it. But are these covenants going to happen regardless of what, you know, you and I do? Yes, they are going to happen. Unilaterally, they are going to happen. But what's important to understand is that this is building. And the reason why I made Noah's covenant bigger is because it's more, the scope is larger. The covenant is not just with Noah. It's with creation. It's not just with mankind. It's with the creatures of the earth, yes? And it's like, I will not kill all creatures of the earth again this way. I will not do that. Abraham's covenant is now working within the confinement of a nation and a people group that are going to come forth, both physically and spiritually of the heart. Yes, that's important. So it's kind of funneling down. And then when you get to David's covenant, we're actually dealing with an individual, one person who will come forth and will fulfill this entirely in the Davidic covenant. But here's the thing. When you have this established up here as the Davidic covenant, this, he becomes the king, right, who can bring these covenants to pass. Yes? It's all funneling to that point, like, if this doesn't work, if David's covenant doesn't work, none of this works. So you see how there's continuity between them? It's like they're all like the fate of the Noahic covenant, the fate of the Abrahamic covenant rests upon the fate of the Davidic covenant and the king who is to come. Do you see why the Davidic covenant is like, the, as I've heard it said, the covenant to rule them all, right? That's what's going on here. This is the main one. If this doesn't work, none of it works. Now you're like, but what about the new covenant? That's my favorite one because I know I'm involved in that one. I know, and I am, me too. Like, that's always been my favorite one, right? So what about the new covenant? What about the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant? Those are not quite the same thing. What the old covenant really acts in this kind of illustration as a platter. I know that's kind of weird, but it really acts as the platter. So you can put the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant right here. Because the old covenant is not full of blessing. It's just saying you get to have these blessings here of the cake if you what? Obey me. Yes? In other words, the old covenant is the manager of these other covenants. It manages them. It helps you to know whether you're actually going to get a piece of the cake or not. Yes? Now you see how when you are under the old covenant, that's not a fun thing to be under, because you're immediately pressed with so many stipulations in order to get all of these blessings. You've got to be this kind of person under the law. And then Israel would feel that historically. When they would disobey, what would happen? They would get punishments, curses, exile. Lots of bad and horrible things would happen to them. Now, when they would obey, what would happen? There would be blessings, right? In other words, the old covenant was kind of like a microcosm of what was going to take place in the future for everybody, that there would be blessings for God's people in the future and so forth. But they also experienced all of the bad things too that would happen if you were to disobey. So they kind of became a microcosm of both sides in their history. And God designed it that way, because the old covenant is really just to teach them something. It's not an end to itself. It was never designed to save anybody. It was never designed to be a way of salvation in any way. But rather, because the word is just Torah, which just means to teach, it was to teach them what God really cared about, and to give them almost like Legos to play with before they actually build the real skyscraper, right? That's kind of the idea. It's like, here's how it works. Here's who I am. Here's what I expect. And now we're going to see if you can succeed at this. And obviously, God is setting them up not so that they would be able to show, oh, I can succeed at this, but it should be very clear from the very beginning, I can't do that, right? Like really, because when you start getting into the law and you start to see, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're like, well, I've already failed at that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, but I already failed at that. Like, I've already failed before it even got started. Like, how is that possible? And you begin to realize that this was never to be an end to itself, right, at all. Now you see why the Pharisees went way off, yes? Because they treated the old covenant as an end to itself. They thought this was their means of understanding how they measured up to the law, whereas God always intended it like, do you not see how far you are off? You made it all about the external things, but did you not read the passages that talk about the internal things too? The fact that you need to be this from the inside out? No, you ignored those things because you wanted to make it more accessible to yourself. That's not the point. So here's the thing. Here's what's so cool about the new covenant. The new covenant gets swapped out, because that platter of the old covenant is brittle. I like to compare it to like a paper plate. It's like trying to carry a wedding cake with a paper plate. Is that going to succeed? No, right? That's going to fail, right? So what is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is a steel platter that actually works. It actually works. So what it does is it gives you, it reinforces you with the ability to obtain these blessings. Now, did you accomplish the new covenant yourself? By yourself? No. God did this. God actually is the one that accomplishes for you. Because what Jesus did, as brittle and or at least as high and holy of a standard as the old covenant was, Jesus actually came as the Davidic king and fulfilled this by himself when you could not. And when Israel could not. So once he fulfilled it, like a contract, he signed off on the dotted line and said, this is done. It's not that it was ever bad, or that we decided to sweep it under the rug and we forget about the old covenant. No, I actually fulfilled it and I sign off on it. And now I'm going to give you a new covenant. A new covenant that not only now have I fulfilled your salvation for you, I've accomplished that for you. You don't need to do that for yourself anymore. Now I'm giving you the ability to be the kind of person that would inherit this. All of those wonderful blessings. Isn't that great? Now, Do you splice out the cake a little bit, because there are things embedded in the Abrahamic covenant that are for Israel, not for the church? Yes, there are certain parts of the cake that you're not going to taste, that you're not going to get yourself. But do you still get blessings from all these covenants? You bet. And are you still on the platter as God's people? Yes, you do. Okay, that's the difference between dispensational and covenant theology, at least a little bit. So, yeah, Derek.
So Well, they missed the mark with the old covenant.
And who's the they? Is that the
Israel?
Oh yeah, uh-huh. Yep.
But they didn't really. They only had as much revelation as they had. They didn't know there was a new covenant coming.
They did know there was a new covenant coming. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So even in their own law, in the Old Covenant stipulates that there's another contract coming in the future. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it tells them, the contract says, not only do you need to do this to succeed, the contract says, by the way, you're not going to be able to. So there's a new contract coming in the future, TBD. I'll let you know when that happens. That's Deuteronomy 30.
So they just...
Yeah, and you can see that, right? Throughout, as you see the New Testament taking shape and the way that people are thinking in that time, they are emphasizing the passages that matter to them and de-emphasizing the ones that don't. Mm. And Israel does that today, right?
Yeah, like,
what's the classic passage that Israel misses today and overlooks? Isaiah 53. We do this in Scripture a lot. Even in our own theology, we will sometimes downplay passages that don't fit our theology, and we will upplay the passages that do. It's just the tendency of man. Yeah. And so we're always in the business of trying to conform our theology. Well, Scripture says this and this, so I have to factor both in. So, yeah, it's good. Yeah. Yeah. I believe what they would say, they define circumcision of heart maybe a little bit differently than what we would. But essentially they would say that when the Messiah comes, it's basically saying circumcision of heart is you will one day be perfect as Israel under the Messiah. I think that's essentially what they say. It's similar to what we've got, except that's not quite how it works today. We have a circumcised heart today, but we're not necessarily perfect. But we have the capacity to do what God has called us to do at any moment in time. That's what circumcision of heart actually says. So I think that they're pouring more into it than is actually there in terms of its meaning. So, yeah. It's a great question. Really great. So, yeah, Maggie. Is the new covenant one? I'm sorry. Great question. Yes. That's a great question. Yes, it is. I would say it's a unilateral covenant. But the results of it lead to our response. Okay? So, in other words, let's put it this way. If you are in the new covenant, then you will show the blessings of the new covenant. You will show the life of the new covenant. But it's still unilateral in order for you to get into it, if that makes sense, right? So there's a sense of a bilateral in the sense that you do have a response, but not to get into it. It's just after you're already in it, it will happen, and you will start to respond. So, yeah. Great question. Yeah. It's good. Yeah. Yeah, Araceli.
All of the slicing of the cake from the covenant.
Yeah.
Election.
Yeah.
Election.
Yeah. Well, election to salvation, right? Yeah. So in that, we would say that election for salvation is happening in this realm right here, in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what's interesting is that... they all really go together. So you can't get one without the other. But the actual mechanism of election happens here. Why? Because that's when we first hear God in a covenant say to a person, I chose you and brought you out to take you to a land of my choosing. That's election. So this, it starts here. And it gets defined, not that people weren't elected prior to Abraham. I'm not trying to say that. People were elected prior to Abraham. But I'm saying just from the point of view of a covenant, when it gets formalized and we start to see the theology of election, it takes place at the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham is chosen by God to go out, and he embodies Israel. But it's more than Israel, right? Because he exists before Israel as a nation exists. And more than that, he exists before Jacob, his son, exists, or his grandson, who is named Israel. Yes? Who becomes the true embodiment of, like, here's a singular individual who embodies Israel. That's Jacob. Abraham exists prior, and Abraham has sons who receive blessing who are not Isaac. And so because of that, Abraham therefore embodies not just Israel, but also the Gentiles as well. Yes? So he has a spiritual and a physical seed that's going to come forth from him. And so election is taking place in both parties throughout history at that point. So does that answer the question, or is that good? Okay. Great question. Yeah. You guys have great questions. Man, this is amazing. Sometimes I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to answer these questions, but this is great. Okay, so with that, that's how the covenants interrelate with one another. I felt like it was worthwhile for me to just kind of pull the car over for a second and explain that. It's complicated enough where when we get into covenants as well, we'll come back to it and talk more about it. And I have an even a little bit of a better illustration then. I just can't remember quite how it works. I have it written down. So I'll do it a little bit better next time. All right. With that, covenant theology then, as you can see, and hopefully I've explained, starts with presuppositions with which to interpret Scripture, and they build their framework of Scripture on those presuppositions. More than just presuppositions, it's really, they use terms like redemption and works and grace as true covenants. They define those as true covenants, even though they're not mentioned as covenants in Scripture, and then they outline Scripture based off of that. That's starting with your theology and placing that and mapping it upon Scripture rather than allowing Scripture to define the outline of theology. And so that there's problems with that. So in other words, I would say covenant theology thinks deductively based upon its preconceived theological framework. Deductively meaning this, I remember I had a professor in college who explained it this way, in case you're just curious. Deductively starts at a presupposition like this and starts to look at the facts as it assembles it and shows how those facts come back to the main point. Does that make sense? We all have to use deductive and what's called inductive thinking in a variety of things all throughout life. Neither of those are bad. It just depends upon what you're doing. But the idea of deductive reasoning is that you're taking the evidence and then you're kind of circling it back to a theory or a hypothesis, which then becomes your kind of conclusion. In this case, the way that that works is that covenant theology often will look at a lot of the evidence of Scripture and then circle it back to terms that don't really exist in Scripture, but it becomes their framework of thinking through Scripture. Okay? It's kind of a conclusion there that they come to. Whereas I would argue that, and again, we all use deductive reasoning at some point here when it comes to Scripture. That's obviously true. But when it comes to the outlining of Scripture itself, I would argue that dispensational theology looks at the evidence of Scripture and begins to build up inductively a case to the terms that actually occur in Scripture, and it's kind of leading to that point. And I think that that's a little bit more teachable to the outline of Scripture itself. So that's kind of the difference between the way that the two schools of thought work. Now, I can totally envision a covenant theologian saying that that's not how it works at all, and we actually use a lot of inductive reasoning, and that's true. I think that to some extent that's true, but I think when it comes down to the core framework of Scripture, it really is resting for them deductively, meaning that they kind of start with a hypothesis and they're going to build everything from that. And the problem with that is that you can start to make things look like your theology rather than trying to make your theology actually abide by Scripture. So I think that there's some problems with that. So with that, the covenants of theology are just not clear in Scripture, at least the covenants of covenant theology. Is there really a covenant of works? Every major verse that is used to support the fact that there is a covenant of works has major theological problems to it. Every verse that they bring forth for that, it's really highly debatable whether that's, is that really though a covenant of works? Are you sure that that's what it's actually saying? There's just debate. There's nothing really substantial that you can go to and say, aha, see, the Bible actually clearly says, here, God established a covenant of works with Adam. Now, like I've said, there are similarities to covenants in the way that God operated with Adam or, you know, with us. And I understand that there's some similarities in the fact that there's blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, that kind of stuff. I understand that, but it's not formalized in any way as a covenant. It's not using the term covenant. And by formalizing it as a covenant, you're elevating it to the level of other covenants, and you're that's creating a problem, I think, in theology there. Believing also in the theology of federal headship, and we'll have to wrap it up here. Federal headship. That's the theology that Adam represents humanity, and Christ represents those who are in Christ, right? That's from Romans chapter 5. Okay, federal headship. Sometimes it might be viewed that, well, you know, in order for you to believe in federal headship, you have to really hold the covenant theology. That's not true. That's just not true. Dispensationalists believe in federal headship. Just because Adam represents humanity doesn't mean he had a covenant of works with God in the Garden of Eden. And so I think there's more we can unpack there. But in fact, I don't have time to get into this next part here, but there is, like, I can just at least give you a sneak peek. There is a problem with some of the, at least the way that they've termed it and phrased it. Because when you say Adam was given a covenant of works before the fall, and now we're under a covenant of grace, of redemption, and so forth. And there's aspects of that where we would agree with, like, yeah, that makes sense. Adam was given a command in the garden. I understand that. We are given grace now. That makes sense. That's good. But when you formalize this as a covenant, and you say that this is how Adam would be saved in the garden, now you have a different way of what? Being saved. And now you have a different salvation plan going on. You have plan A, and then you have plan B. Does God ever have a plan B? You know, and again, I know that they have a way to explain it. Maybe it's not a great way to explain it, but it's just the terminology is not careful here. And I don't think they actually mean it quite like this, but they basically communicate it this way many times. We just need to be really careful about that. It gets into some dangerous territory. But that's a point of conversation for next time. So we'll talk more about that next time. Let me pray for us and we'll go to the service together. Father, thank you for this wonderful time together this morning. And we pray that we just have a little bit more clarity into your word and into how covenants work and how theology works and how your purposes have been working throughout history. We don't want to be under the impression that just because we abide by dispensational theology, that means we have our theology all correct. It's not necessarily true. But we're just seeking to be faithful. And we want to honor you in your word. And we want to make sure that your word is held in highest honor. Not our theology, not our system, not our outline of Scripture. We're just looking for your outline of Scripture. Help us to understand that. Because we want to be about what is most important to you, not what's just most important to us. We know that we play a big role in your plan, or at least a part of your plan. But we know that we're not the sum total of your plan. And it's concerning sometimes when we see others who try to make everything center around what's meaningful to us today, as though we're at the center of your plan. We're not. Lord, we're a piece of your plan, which is why we can so celebrate what you're going to do for national Israel, which may not have much of anything to do with us, except for the fact that we can rejoice in their salvation. And that's a wonderful blessing. Lord, if we're all about you, we'll be all about that. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would have that heart as we approach Scripture, as we approach you, even this morning. Prepare our hearts for worship. Help us to come humbly, confessing sin and purified of heart and giving you the glory that you deserve. May it be a little picture of heaven in the future when we gather around you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.